Right, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 21, continuing from where we left last week. And just a reminder, whilst you're turning there, next week there'll be no Bible study on the Monday night because of our holiday club. And then the following week, I'm on holiday. No, I'm not. I'm on a conference in Norfolk. So Ray Tate's going to be coming and he will be covering the verses as shown in the booklet, which will be chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, unity, diversity and maturity. So Ray will be looking at those verses with us in 2 weeks' time. But before then, we've got Ephesians 3 and verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now you'll know that before we even think about those verses, that we said at the very beginning that Ephesians splits quite nicely at the end of chapter 3. The first three chapters are more what we need to believe, our doctrine, and then the second three are what we need to do, how we need to live as a result of that doctrine. So tonight we'll end the first half of the book. What have we seen so far? After the introduction, and we saw it was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, we had this long section of praise for God's plan and how we're a chosen people and how we've got a purpose. And then we moved on to a prayer, and the main thrust of the first prayer that we saw in the book of Ephesians was that our hearts, eyes, the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we would know God better. And then we moved on to every Christian's testimony, how everyone is dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive by God's grace. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we saw that God has destroyed through Jesus this dividing barrier between Jew and Gentile, and as a result has created one new man. And then last time, we were in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and we saw the manifold wisdom of God, which is the church, and we saw how Paul had been given grace to know a mystery, which he'd been explaining already in the book of Ephesians, and he made that known to the Gentiles, and God's intention was to have the church. And one of my friend's houses, if you go into their pantry — pantries are great, aren't they? A room full of food, what could be better? If you go into their pantry, on the wall of near the door, when you walk in, there are some markings on the wall, and they're lines with dates and initials next to them. Now, what are they? What used to happen in their house is about once a year, they'd go and stand by the wall, and then they'd just get a bit of a pen and just mark it above the head and put their initials and the date of the children. And what you see up the wall is these lines that are continually getting higher and higher, and then either they stop doing it or they stop growing. One of the two things happen. And that's what you would expect, wouldn't you? If that's the sort of thing that you want to do, and that's the sort of thing that you're marking on a wall, you wouldn't expect there just to be one line every year, just getting thicker and thicker. If that was the case, I'm sure you'd be on the phone to the doctors, booking a GP appointment, you'd perhaps get referred to a specialist, because if children aren't growing, then there is a problem. Here's a question for you to consider. Which do you think is more important, the physical or the spiritual? And of course, we all know the right answer. It's the spiritual, of course, isn't it? It's more important to be spiritually well than physically well. We know that from the lame man that's brought to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't say primarily, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. Perhaps the parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows this point to us. It's better to be someone who has a really rubbish life, effectively, for Lazarus, than to feast sumptuously every day and go to a lost eternity. That's one of the big points of that parable. So we all know that the spiritual is more important than the physical. If that's true, which we would all, I'm sure, nod our heads and agree it is, then that means we should be as concerned, in fact, more concerned about our spiritual growth as we are our physical growth. Just think about it. Wouldn't it be an interesting thing if God had designed us so our physical height reflected our spiritual height or our spiritual growth? And if that was true, what would your chart look like? You know, so if you had a pantry, which everyone needs a pantry, if you had a pantry and you'd done that thing where you'd measured yourself every year and that was your spiritual growth, where would the lines be? Would they be increasing or would they just be simply static at the same place? That's something we all need to take very, very seriously. And that's some of what this prayer is about. Notice at the end of verse 19. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, towards the end of the verse, Paul writes to the church and he says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So this is Paul is saying, and we're going to read the verses before that again and see what they mean shortly. But as believers, we should be increasing and growing in the measure of the fullness of God in our lives. Now, I find that challenging. You know, am I more spiritually mature now than I was 6 months ago, 1 year ago, 2 years ago? I should be. And how about you? You should be. And this is something we must take very seriously. As you remember, if you were here last week, Paul broke off at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you remember, last week was a bit of a, not a digression, but it was an interjection. It wasn't in any way a digression. It was an interjection, and he began to say something, but then he changed what he was going to talk about just until verse 14. And tonight we're picking up his thought, if you like, back from chapter 3 and verse 1. And what we're going to do is look at verses 14 and 15, because these couple of verses tell us much really about the prayer. And then we will take a look at the prayer itself. So we'll have a look at these opening comments, verse 14 and 15, and then we will look at the prayer. So there are a couple of things that we see in verses 14 and 15 that reveal what Paul is going to pray is a weighty prayer. Please don't think, I mean, it's so easy, isn't it? You're reading through, I don't know if you have read through Ephesians recently or before this, it's so easy to get to, especially verses 20 onwards, and just be thinking, oh, this is Paul just doing a bit of padding. You know, he's got to the end of a doctrine bit, so he's just padding it out, saying a few religious words and phrases, so I'll pick him up again when he gets to some more serious stuff. Please don't think that. Paul thought very hard, I'm sure, about these words, and God wants us to know what's written here. This is a weighty prayer. And let me point out a couple of things why we know it's a very weighty prayer that Paul is saying. So let's read verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. First thing to point out, praying here, Paul says about how he kneels before the Father. Normally, praying was done stood up in the New Testament and much of the rest of the Bible. I could point to a few different examples. There is a detail in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it says the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, and then it says the tax collector stood at a distance. We read in Matthew's Gospels about how the Pharisees used to pray standing in the synagogues and also on the street corners. And of course, they're being rebuked for their attitude in prayer. But it was common practice to be stood up when you pray. Now, there are records in the Bible of some prayers made from a kneeling position. Let me tell you about some of them, because these prayers seem to be more intense almost, or more weighty more weighty prayers, if that makes sense. So some examples, in the Old Testament, after Solomon dedicated the temple, we read, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. So this is a huge event in the life of Israel. And when Solomon is praying, he's kneeling down to pray. Or we could go to the book of Acts where Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, probably never to see them again. And we read, when he said this, he knelt down with them all and prayed. It's a huge occasion. The Apostle Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. And Paul prays, knelt down. But how could we forget probably one of the most important prayers of the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. And we know that was a weighty prayer. We know that was an intense prayer because Jesus' physical symptoms revealed that. He began to sweat blood. He was in such anguish. So when Paul says, I kneel before the Father, I think we're supposed to understand this is a weighty prayer. This is intense. This is no small thing. This is a big thing Paul's praying. This is huge. This is important. Secondly, it's interesting that Paul stresses this fact that he's praying before the Father. But he does more than that, doesn't he? Did you notice in verse 15, he goes on to elaborate and he says how that all the, well, I'll read it, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What's Paul getting at? What's he pointing out? What's he exactly saying? Well, I think we need to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, or chapter 3, verse 14. So verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. So what reason? Why is Paul kneeling before the Father to pray? Well, it's all what he's just said. So everything I've just said, for this reason, for what I've told you, for this reason, I am kneeling and praying to the Father. So what has Paul just said? I mean, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. You'll remember that these verses were all to do, well, if we go back to even the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, that Jews and Gentiles were dead in their transgressions and sins. They were at loggerheads with each other and also with God. But Christ Jesus has made both Jew and Gentile alive by his grace. He's reconciled both groups into one new man by the cross to his Father in heaven. So this new man, the church, is where God dwells. We see that in verses 21 and 22. Now, Paul goes on to say this was previously a mystery, but it's always been God's intention to reconcile a people for his own glory and praise, to put his wisdom on display. Now, have that in your mind when you are reading, back to our passage, verse 15. Because it's all about this unity with Jew and Gentile. That's the background. That's the reason Paul's praying. And then he goes on to say, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. See, I think it would be very easy for a Jew to think, especially, that God is their father and now somehow the Gentiles are included. But what Paul is saying is, no, God is the father of all people. I mean, it's not just people on earth, did you notice? It's also people in heaven. In other words, if you trace your origins back, everyone, everything in fact, makes or finds its way back to God because he is the author of everything. And that's significant. We must realize that we are united together and we are all coming to the same God. And what's more, this God reveals himself to us, Jew and Gentile alike, as Father. Now, I know not everybody finds the concept of Father an easy one in the Bible to understand. But the point is, God wants us to have the image of a good fatherhood image in our minds when we pray. So where a good father-child relationship exists, and there is love, and there is protection, and there is discipline, and there's all those things that make a good relationship, God wants us to take confidence that he's like that, but just better, just perfect. His love is perfect. Everything about his parenthood, if you like, is perfect. But he wants us to call him Father. Now, we've got to appreciate just how staggering these two concepts are. This concept of Father and this concept of all people come originally from God, because that was totally countercultural. In fact, this would have been wacky for most people other than the Christians that were reading this. Because in the Bible, and especially in the time of Rome, etc., gods were regional. That's gods with a small g, although it was the first word of my sentence. We had a capital letter in my notes, but it's a little g. Gods were regional, and gods had nationalities, didn't they, back then? And if you remember the prophet Jonah, he'd actually bought into that idea because he tried to run away from the presence of the Lord. He thought, if I get out of Israel, I will escape from God. But that was a pagan view of the gods. See, back then, people didn't share their gods. They had their own God. A nation had their own God that helped them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, there is one God who is the Father of all. Paul also, when he was speaking to the men at Athens who had loads of idols, he tackled this issue in the book of Acts. He said this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So Paul's view of God is countercultural. He pointed out that the God of the Bible is no mere tribal deity, but the Lord of all. Now, all this should be adding force to the fact that what he's going to say is a weighty, weighty prayer. Paul is on his knees. He's speaking to his Father. And this is all because of his Father's plan that he's revealed to Paul, which he has subsequently revealed to the Gentiles and subsequently the rest of human history, the church, as well. So let's move on. So it's a weighty prayer. Let's move on to the content of the prayer. And we're not going to spend ages on this because previously in a Bible study, we've already looked at this prayer, but we've not looked at it really within the context of Ephesians. We didn't talk about any of that stuff because we hadn't looked at the previous passage, but now we understand the context, we can understand the prayer a little bit better. So we're not going to spend too long on the content, but mainly, this prayer is a prayer that they would be strengthened, or they would have strength. So look with me at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this obviously isn't a prayer for physical power or physical strength. The Bible teaches that we're wasting away outwardly, and some of us know that better than others. But this prayer is that we will be strengthened in our inner being. Of course, that Bible verse that I paraphrased says how we are outwardly wasting away, but we've been renewed day by day inwardly. And that's the thought also behind what Paul is saying here. We need God's help in the fight against sin every day. If we're going to win, we need reinforcements. If we're left to ourselves and our own resources, we will not win this fight. And this prayer is that we will be strengthened in our inner being so we can grow, and we can grow in maturity, and we can grow in the fullness of God. Now, what that actually means specifically is told us in verse 17a. So in the first part of the verse, what does it mean that through his Spirit our inner being might be strengthened with his power? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the question you might ask is, didn't Jesus already dwell in their hearts? Because Paul's addressed saints, the saints at Ephesus. Yes, of course he does. But this prayer is for his continual renewed presence. And I think that teaches us something very important. This fact that naturally we do not have the strength or capacity in our inner being for Christ to dwell there. We are dependent on God. We're not just dependent on God for us to be made alive. We are dependent on God each day. Each day we are totally dependent on God. For the realities of, especially what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Ephesians, to be true, we desperately need God's strength within us. And the more that we are dependent on his strength, the more people will see Jesus in us and not ourselves. I think it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, a mature Christian is a Christian who's got it all sorted and has done away with the need of Jesus because I'm just such a good person. That is total rubbish. The Bible is very clear that the mature Christian is the one who has grown in dependency and realizes just how much he or she needs Jesus. See, if we fall into the trap where we think I can do everything I need to do now to be a Christian, then who gets all the credit? Of course I would do because I'm doing it all. But no, it's Jesus who's at work within us. He's the one who gets the praise and the glory because we're dependent on him. And he's the one that's at work in our hearts. So we must pray that we will be strengthened in our inner being so he can dwell there and he can make a difference in our lives. Now, of course, that doesn't mean another error to fall into would be to say, well, therefore, I pray that Jesus would live in my heart and I just put my feet up. But again, that's not true because did you notice in verse 17 it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, we need to take God at his word. We need to believe that Jesus will be at work there. We need to believe that Jesus has freed us from sin's dominion. And we need to seek to trust Jesus and live in that reality. He brings the power, we must believe. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't finish just by saying that we need to be strengthened. He also talks about the fact that we need to be able to grasp the love of Christ. He's praying that they will grasp it and they would understand it better. This should give us great confidence, these verses, because they tell us just how much God loves us. So verse 17, I'll start from halfway through. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Last time we looked at these verses, I think the heading that I used was Paul's praying that they will grasp the ungraspable. Because Paul is saying that this love of Christ towards us surpasses knowledge. We are never going to fully understand just how much Christ loves us. And our foundation and our security as Christians is grasping that more and more. And Paul is praying that these believers, and we need to pray for ourselves, that we would be people who understand more and more the love of Christ for us. Now, like I said, I'm not going to spend too long on those verses, but there is something I would just like to point out that we didn't mention last time that I think is worthy of mention. We've got to remember that at the very beginning, verse 14, also verse 1, Paul says, I'm praying for this reason. And the reason why Paul is praying, if we went back and we've already made a note of, is the fact that God is building a holy temple to live in, that's the church, the cornerstone is Jesus, and the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And so therefore, Paul's prayer, and we see this especially at the beginning of verse 18, Paul's prayer is not specifically that we would grasp this love on our own, but actually that together with all the saints, we would grasp this. And I think it's worth us pointing out an important application is that there is no place, per the book of Ephesians, for inter-church rivalry. Unless, of course, you've entered a five-a-side football league, and then that's probably okay. But God's purpose and his intent that we saw last time in verse 10 is that the church would put on display the manifold wisdom of God. That isn't Hope Church Ashton in Makerfield. That is the global church. It's the whole church that's putting on display the glory of God. So therefore, and I'm talking, of course, about Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches, we're not rivals with those churches. There is no place for rivalry or competition. In the same way that we as individuals of our local expression of the body of Christ must be united, it's true that we should also be united with other fellowships. It's not like we're like the Vauxhall dealer and then someone down the road's the Skoda dealer. It's who can give the best deal and who can give the best whatever. No. And it's so easy to, even just in the back of our minds, slip into this idea that there's no church quite like ours, or have that mentality, or there's no church quite like that one, or we're superior to anyone else in some way. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." See, the only thing that we should be boasting in is the cross of Jesus and the fact that he's taken our sin, yes, our sin, the fact that we have offended God. He's taken that and dealt with that. The thing that we would want to say and we would want people to know in other churches is we are needy, broken people. That is the starting point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So if it was his first point, I think that's pretty important that we need to recognise that we are poor, broken, needy people. But Jesus has dealt with that and gives us new life. So we need to be united with ourselves, but also all the churches that we have contact with. So, like I said, we're not spending long at that. Our time has gone. We need to pray. But you'll notice I've not mentioned the last two verses. Here's the question. When we think about praying, and we need to think, are my prayers the same as the Apostle Paul's prayers, or are my prayers totally different? They should be the same as the Apostle Paul's prayers. We should be praying for power. We should be praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts. We should be praying that we would understand more and more of the love of Christ. But you might think, is it worth it? Is it going to make any difference? Well, let me read the last two verses as we close before we pray. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Is it worth praying? Of course it is, because he can do immeasurably more than we can ever think or imagine. So let's do that now.